Many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us. They use as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses of what God has done in fulfillment of his promises.
It is important for us to keep the heritage of the church alive. And it is important to pass on the heritage that God has given us to the next generation.
Some of those highlights that are so near and dear to us, most people don't even know what we're talking about. So it would be good to have this as record so people can remember.
We are brought through the Holy Day plan of God to remind us of where we were, where we have been, and where we are going.
I would that we all remembered and harked back to those days. It's so important for us.
There's a saying that when an old person dies, it's like a library burns down.
Mr. Armstrong was a visionary. He was a man who looked ahead and could foresee the work was going to be growing.
He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God wherever, whenever, however, to whomever.
Actually, it troubled him that people can so soon forget. We don't want that to happen with Mr. Armstrong. Not that we revere him at all or worship or idolize Mr. Armstrong. He was just a human being like the rest of us. But he was a tool and instrument in God's hand to do a great work. And that's why we're here today, because of the sacrifice he and Mrs. Armstrong had done those many years ago.
It's so important that we keep the feast because we keep then the plan of God in front of us. That's what we learned in the early days.
To be able to understand the feast and be able to keep the feast became an important part of our family heritage.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, for years, many people who attended the feast knew what the opening statement at the first service was going to be. Some of you will remember that. It was always a question, and that question was, "Brethren, why are you here?"
That familiar question, "Why are you here?" was made famous by Herbert W. Armstrong. During the course of his life, Mr. Armstrong always introduced the feast with this question, followed by the answer from God's Word. It is good to reflect back on those early feasts so that we never forget why we are here and what it took for us to be here.
I can remember sermons at the feast, and Mr. Armstrong, almost every feast, the first night, "Why are you here?" And he would go through the process of explaining about the feast and what part it played in God's plan of salvation.
When we pose that question today, the most basic answer, the most shallow answer would be to record the feast sermon video. Well, that's true, but why here in Eugene, Oregon? Well, this year marks the 75th anniversary that we can trace back for the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in what we would call the modern era of the church. This is where it all began.
With this being the 75th year since Herbert W. Armstrong and his wife Loma led a small group of brethren observing the feasts of God, the Council of Elders considered it appropriate to focus this year's message on how we came to be here today, the heritage we share with the people of God throughout the ages, and the vital meaning of the feasts and holy days. When Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong first kept the holy days, they did so by themselves for 7 years. They did not understand their meaning or purpose, but they did know that God commanded them to be kept for all time. Even as the church began to grow, knowledge of the meaning of these feasts came about only over a long period of time. The people you will see today carry vivid memories of what it was like in those pioneering days.
In those early days, we were all learning, and that included Mr. Armstrong. You know, some people get the idea that he had everything all worked out, but he was learning, we were learning, and it was a thrill to discuss the Bible.
When things started out, we didn't understand the real depth of the Holy Days like we do today.
When Herbert W. Armstrong began, for the first time in his life, to seriously study the Bible, it was an intensive six-month project to prove his wife wrong. When Loma had challenged him about the Sabbath, his immediate reaction was, "All these churches can't be wrong. I'll prove to you in the Bible you are mistaken." To his amazement, he discovered that most churches were indeed wrong, not only about the weekly Sabbath, but also the annual holy days and festivals. His studies and quest for knowledge led him to have contact with Sabbath-keeping people throughout Central Oregon. Over time, many interesting experiences would prepare him to preach and to reach thousands of others around the world with God's truth.
The building is long gone, but it was on this particular piece of ground Mr. Armstrong gave his very first sermon ever. It was a sermon that had been requested in that members had wanted him to speak, but he had always refused. He didn't want to speak. But not too long before, Mr. Armstrong had discovered the significance of the Sabbath covenant in Exodus 31, and he was filled with the desire to pass this knowledge on, and so he accepted the invitation this time. Here was the old Deaver store, and this store was used to be the place where they would meet, and he would deliver this sermon. Mr. Armstrong writes that if this talk that he gave could be called a sermon, it was his first. Mrs. Armstrong assured him that it was far from being a powerful sermon, and yet it was well received. And that is because, as he said, I had a message and a sincere, earnest urge to give it and deliver it. And that is always at the heart of an effective delivery of the gospel.
An unexpected event took place on this site in November of 1930. Members of the Church of God Seventh Day had gathered for a business meeting. Mr. Armstrong was invited to come and act as secretary, but he was alarmed at what developed.
A very heated dispute broke out. There was anger, and Mr. Armstrong reached a point of being very concerned that it might even break into fisticuffs. So at this point in the meeting, in his autobiography, he writes that he rose and asked if he might say a word, which they granted. And he began to talk to them about how Satan had come into the midst of God and in the book of Job, and how he in Revelation stirs up people, and that's what was happening in this meeting. And he said, I'm going to drop to my knees right now and simply pray that God removes that spirit. And he did. And he writes that when he rose from that meeting and addressed the group, there were wet eyes, but the anger had dissipated. And with that, the meeting calmed down. And it was from this point that some witnesses say that Mr. Armstrong gained esteem and respect in the eyes of many people and began to assume more of a leadership role.
Mr. Armstrong's first public preaching began in Harrisburg, which is 24 miles north of Eugene, in December of 1930.
When the people of the Willamette Valley around here asked Mr. Armstrong, would you conduct a campaign, an evangelistic campaign? We want to spread the word and we think you can do it. And he resisted. He didn't want to do it. And finally, they talked him into it and he said, I will do it on one condition. I will do this. I've never done this before and I'm not excited about it, but I will do it on one condition. You pledge to me that you will dedicate 1 hour a day to praying about it. And then I'll do it. And they did it. He says there wasn't much fruit born of that campaign in terms of numbers of new people, but there was a lot of fruit that was born among the brethren because of that prayer campaign.
Mr. Armstrong conducted the Harrisburg meetings for 11 straight nights with about 100 in attendance each meeting. And the hallmark of his preaching was being faithful to the Word of God.
I had a little brother that died the first time I remember Mr. Armstrong preached his funeral. And it was about probably 1938. I remember when we got home, my dad told me, or on the way home, he said, that's the first minister that ever preached the resurrection. He said, most of them always have them going to heaven. And I think that's what started us, my dad and mom, into going to the church. And he thought he was preaching out of the Bible.
Preaching right out of the Bible is exactly what Mr. Armstrong was often criticized for. One of his most often used statements was, blow the dust off your Bible. Most people were simply unfamiliar with what the Bible said. This road is named after Mr. and Mrs. Elmer Fisher, who owned a farm nearby. Mr. Fisher was a school board member and had asked Mr. Armstrong to hold a public preaching campaign in the one-room Furbute Schoolhouse, located 8 miles west of Eugene. So for the next 6 weeks in 1933, while Loma and his children were living in Salem, Mr. Armstrong stayed with the Fishers as a guest in their home. The Verbeut School no longer exists. A lake now fills the area where it stood. When he had no car, Mr. Armstrong would often walk this road, Bible and notes in hand, on his way to the Verbeut meetings.
His early day evangelism was done by walking from his Fisher home.
A man once stopped Mr. Armstrong along this road near the Verbeut School and warned him, "You won't get very far. You're preaching the straight truth of the Bible. That offends people. The Bible is like a sharp, two-edged sword. It cuts, it reproves, it corrects, and it rebukes. People won't support that kind of preaching." Well, the man wasn't entirely right, as Mr. Armstrong did find supporters. But he was right about offending. From the very beginning of his evangelism, Mr. Armstrong often faced heavy resistance, even heckling from his audience.
He was going to really get back at some of the hecklers. And Mrs. Armstrong told him, says, no, Herbert, don't do that. It'll only cause more trouble.
The Verbeut campaign was held three nights a week for 6 weeks. In the end, more than 20 people expressed a desire to form a new Sabbath-keeping Church of God. Not long afterwards, after observing the Holy Days by themselves for 7 years, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong observed the first organized Feast of Tabernacles in Eugene, with 19 others in attendance on October the 5th, 1933, thus making this feast of 2008 the 75th anniversary for a continuous observance of the Feast of Tabernacles.
An anniversary milestone, such as a 50th or a 75th, tends by the nature of being an anniversary to make us stop and look back along the path that brought us to this point. We do that in our wedding anniversaries. And it's an important thing to do, and it is very instructive. There's a great value in visiting the past.
In 1933, a member came to Mr. Armstrong with news that would forever change the preaching of the gospel to the world. He said that radio station KORE, a small 100-watt station in Eugene, Oregon, was offering free time in the morning for 15-minute devotionals as a public service. But the problem was they could not find enough ministers to fill the time. Mr. Armstrong immediately went to the radio station manager, who offered him that slot, and on October the 9th, 1933, he made his very first radio broadcast.
Here is Herbert W. Armstrong from a later KORE program.
And so again today, my friends, I want you to notice first Jesus' Olivet prophecy found in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 24.
It is very interesting to note that Mr. Armstrong's first 15-minute broadcast occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles in 1933.
It generated a tremendous response, and in a short time, the manager offered Mr. Armstrong a half-hour time slot, except this would cost money, the sum of $2.50 for a half-hour every program. Well, at that time, $2.50 was an immense amount of money. The Depression-era time meant that times were tight, and money was hard to come by. But eight members in the area pledged that they would make donations every month to pay for the program. But their pledges only totaled $6.50 for a program that would cost $10 for a month's worth of Sunday programming. So nevertheless, they stepped out in faith, and on the first Sunday in January 1934, the World Tomorrow broadcast was aired in a half-hour format. And from then on, it grew and expanded and multiplied around the world. We trace this back, though, as Mr. Armstrong did in the autobiography, to the faithful efforts of this handful of people, eight people who devoted, sacrificed their money to be able to do their part in making sure this could go forward. It was that type of sacrifice that played a very important role in the earliest days of getting the gospel going in the way that it later expanded to encompass not just a little area of Central Oregon, but eventually the entire world.
On October 21st, 1933, across the road from Gene's school, 12 miles west of Eugene, a new congregation was organized at the home of another Ed Smith.
He was the well driller that Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, the man who couldn't afford to tithe. He was preaching on tithing, and Ed Smith told him, "Mr. Armstrong, I can't afford to tithe." He said, "Mr. Smith said, you can't afford not to tithe."
The new local church later began meeting at the Gene Schoolhouse. It soon became incorporated as the Radio Church of God. Mr. Armstrong continued his public campaigns here as well. The Jean Schoolhouse still stands today as a private residence, appearing quite different than it did in 1933. Another campaign started in November 1934, 15 miles northwest of Eugene at the Alvador Schoolhouse, and a congregation was soon formed called the Alvador Church. Randy Stiver, former pastor in Eugene, visited this site 6 years ago when all that remained of the Alvador Schoolhouse was a dilapidated building.
Looks like the upstairs is going to soon be in the downstairs in the condition it's in 2002, but it was a lot better looking in 1933, 1934.
But one of the things that struck us yesterday is that some of the sites we wanted to see have now disappeared. The old Alvador Schoolhouse is gone. It was there just not long ago, but now it's gone, demolished. And with it, a sense of history slips away. But also you begin to realize that the things that slip away are the man-made things. Schools and buildings and halls may disappear over time, but the things that God makes don't disappear. And especially when you think of the things of God, such as His law, His holy days, His way of life, His plan, that's not going to disappear. And at times when humans have lost the knowledge, He's made sure that He's given it back.
The congregations meeting at Jean's in Alvador eventually consolidated with Eugene, and on June 1, 1935, the first service was held in what came to be called the West 8th Street Church of God.
My actual first contact with the church was in the little West 8th Street Church of God in Eugene.
That church building was actually started by a minister of the Church of God Seventh Day.
He didn't finish it, and he was living in it unfinished instead of having church in it because he couldn't pay for it. And he had to let it go because of finances, and Mr. Armstrong and the church there in Eugene bought that from him. And then they designed the pews that went in it and finished the church. Their services were fairly much like we have today. They had songs at the beginning and then prayer and a message.
In those early days, Mr. Armstrong maintained a close association with the Church of God Seventh Day and continued preaching in their churches for many years. One of the areas where they met was the Scrabble Hill Church.
The structure behind me, which is currently a residence, was originally built in 1940 by the Church of God Seventh Day near Jefferson, Oregon. Mr. Armstrong lived in Eugene, but he came and preached here on a regular basis for some 10 years, even after moving to Pasadena. Other ministers would also come up from Pasadena over the years to speak to the members here as well.
I did attend the Church of God Seventh Day in Scrabble Hill Church. In fact, we go clear back to my granddad was a Seventh-day Church of God keeper in Oklahoma.
I did not attend in Eugene because we were working up in Jefferson for part of the summer, and so we had to either attend the Seventh-day Church of God services or not go to church because we didn't have vehicles. And so Mr. Armstrong said, we'll just go to the little Scrabble Hill Church of God in Jefferson. And so we went for a few weeks.
The Feast of Tabernacles was held in the West 8th Street Church for a number of years, but it wasn't until 1945, 19 years after Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong began to observe the Holy Days, that God revealed to them the real meaning and purpose of the feast. For the first time, Mr. Armstrong also understood the meaning of staying in temporary dwellings during the feast and the value of having an environment suitable for picturing the millennium. This was accomplished by gathering for the feast in 1945 in Belknap Springs, approximately 60 miles east of Eugene.
It was a beautiful place. There was the Mackenzie River that ran by the lodge that was there, and they had small log cabins with a stove and wood box by the side of it. And the four of us moved in there, and it was very colorful, but it was very rugged. It snowed while we were there, and the snow came in through the cracks between the logs and landed on our beds, but we had plenty of cover, so we were okay. And this was a great experience.
Leroy Neff first attended the feast without his family at Belknap in 1951.
At that particular time, I had a little Henry J. car, which most people have never heard of. It was a car that was made right after World War II. You could fold down the back seat so that there was a flat space there. And I laid on slept in the sleeping bag and also on an air mattress. And after a little while, the air mattress went flat.
There was a bridge that went across the river there, which was a very swift-moving river. We'd cross that bridge, and students would, and we would run up those mountains until we exhausted ourselves. And then we'd walk up to the, got to the farthest up this, the top of this one area. And then we'd come back and hurry and get freshened up and go eat breakfast and rush the services. And we did that numerous mornings, and I remembered that because that was so invigorating. And they had an Olympic-sized swimming pool. It was heated with hot water from the hot water springs across the river. And so that was a real blessing. We enjoyed that. And all the students took part in helping wash the dishes and set up and all that. We all worked together in that, so we all were involved.
We all enjoyed being there and the uniqueness of it, and what we were able to learn and the fellowship. It was just wonderful in that respect. And this was a wonderful setting.
Yeah.
I mean, it was really togetherness.
It was an adventure. It was something with an experience we'd never had before. And to be with 60 brethren, it was just phenomenal. You know, in this big room, we were all fellowship together before services and after services, and then Mr. Armstrong would preach for 2.5 hours during services, and it was just great. We were learning all the time.
But I found that a very inspiring time, and I learned a lot that year from Mr. Armstrong, especially. There were other speakers, but he was the main speaker.
In addition to the historical sites, events of the last decade or two have also made us see more than ever the need to preserve the doctrinal truths that God handed down that have been there throughout the ages. But when you consider doctrinal truth, there is an additional element that is very important, that is also of great value, and that is the experiences of the people who have walked in those truths. The experiences of people who have lived those truths faithfully for decades and decades.
I still remember a Bible study Mr. Armstrong had on law and grace. I don't remember the other sermons, but I remember that particular one. That impressed me very much, and I still have the notes from that particular Bible study.
We were there in this building all together, and Mr. Dwight Armstrong was just writing the hymns then. He had written, I don't think, more than 5 or 6 altogether. Mr. Armstrong always said, it's just as wrong to sing a lie as it is to tell one. And so he didn't want us singing anything that wasn't actually according to the doctrines that we knew. And we all appreciated the fact that we were singing God's Psalms.
Everyone also appreciated knowing the purpose of God's feast. Mr. Armstrong explained in great detail the plan of salvation through the Holy Days.
The whole idea was we were there apart from the world, together, you know, picturing the kingdom of God when we're all going to be of one mind and all together. And we really were. It was just great.
I first met Mr. Armstrong in 1947 at the Feast of Tabernacles at Belknap Springs. And there's quite a coincidence on this because I was only 11 years old at the time. Seemed like there was just a few of us boys, and we'd always want to go out on the swinging bridge that was behind the meeting hall.
and we'd get that bridge a-bouncing and a-swinging. And when we did that, well, the girls would start hollering. And naturally, here come Mr. Armstrong, and he'd come down to the end of the bridge. And he'd say, okay, boys, come on. And we'd, one by one, come down to the end of the bridge, and as we come up to the end of the bridge, it was on the backside. Then on the 50th anniversary of the church, and then Eugene here, and Mr. Armstrong was here, and they said, okay, some of the old-timers can come up and see Mr. Armstrong. He'd get in line to see him. Well, when I come up to him, I patted him on the shoulder, and I said, Mr. Armstrong, you don't even know who I am. And he says, yes, I do. You're one of them little brats.
As the work began to rapidly expand in the 1940s, Mr. Armstrong saw the need to move to Pasadena, California to be near the media facilities in Hollywood. The need to also train young men and women for service in the church led to the formation of Ambassador College in 1947.
I arrived in Pasadena and we were in the library, the old library building that became classrooms and then later a radio studio and all that. Mr. Armstrong came in and started talking to us personally and he said, young man, are you going to be there to register on Monday? And I said, no, sir, Mr. Armstrong. I said, I don't have any money. But I said, I hope to get it work and maybe I'll go later. And he said, I'll never forget. He looked at me and he said, young man, he said, you be there on Monday to register and we'll worry about the finances later. And so that's how I got into Ambassador College.
As God was calling more and more people, the church quickly outgrew Belknap Springs. And in 1952, the church met at Ziegler Springs for the Feast of Tabernacles. The attendance jumped from 150 the previous year in Belknap to 450 that year.
We have approximately 160, 170 people in this room today. Do you know how many years it took to have a Feast of Tabernacles with 150 people? 19 years. The first feast had 21 people in 1933. They only kept the holy days for the first few years. Then they started keeping the feast. And the statistic looks great. It grew by 14%. Well, that meant three people. Went from 21 to 24. But it took 19 years to have as many as 150 people at the feast. Can you imagine going to the feast the first year and having like the first two rows of people here? And that's all that were there.
1952, they went to Ziegler Springs there in Northern California, which would give them more room. But lo and behold, God was granting so much growth now coming along, relatively speaking. They outgrew Ziegler Springs. That was the only year they were there. The next year it came to Big Sandy and stayed thereafter as one church in that one area of Big Sandy until 1961.
In 1953, 300 more people came to the Feast of Tabernacles in Gladewater, Texas, later referred to as Big Sandy, bringing the total attendance to 750.
The first week, we came to Big Sandy in 52, and the Redwood building, they were just starting, you know, digging foundation for it at that time.
It was a drum-like building made of cedar, and the two ends of this drum had not been enclosed yet, so every time we had a norther or a rainstorm, we had to make certain provisions for it. So we bundled up, we had usually a norther, as we called it in Texas, would blow in and did during that feast. And so we just had to bundle up and then do it.
Even getting to the feast was challenging in those years.
Our first feast was in 54 in Texas. And we went by train. And of course, we didn't have a car.
Many people coming to the feast were still recovering from the Depression years and rarely traveled.
It was the first time I'd ever been out of the state of Oregon.
Because of understanding the feast, we were blessed to be able to travel at a time when many people in the country didn't travel that much.
It was a long trip from Pennsylvania. It was 4.5 days going on back roads all the way, no interstates.
We had all of our stuff in the trunk of the car,
and they had tied it down. And he said, don't anybody ask for anything out of that trunk till we get to Texas. We didn't.
My husband used to say, we traveled in a car that I wouldn't drive to Longview in now.
I'd had to get another old car, and we blew three tires and lost a radiator on the way to Big Sandy. So, you know, it was an exciting time. You had to do a lot of travel, a lot of going forward on faith and confidence. Well, it'll just work out. We never worried about it. We never thought anything about it. Just, this is what you do.
These people came to the feast on faith, really. We all did, not knowing where we were going or how we were going to get there and back. But we did it.
My husband was accepted to Ambassador College. And we went in July. And after classes started, he was informed that all the students would be going to Texas for a camp meeting, he told me. It was a camp meeting. Oh, I was to go along? Yes, we were all to go along.
I knew about the feast when I went to college, but I didn't understand what it was all about. I understood the Sabbath, but not necessarily. And so our experience was we have the students in college who 3 weeks after they're in college, we're going to Texas to the feast. How do we do this? And so we pooled our resources, and I'm sure we had some help. I don't remember that. But we came to Big Sandy, to Gladewater, to the feast.
Some stayed in motels, and others camped.
I remember I was embarrassed at the particular time of putting up my tent because I'd never put up a tent before, and I had the thing upside down, and the lady at the campsite next to me explained to me, I think it'll work better if you turn it over. So I turned the tent over and actually got it. My wife and I were able to get it up.
Well, the hardest part is I'd never camped before, and we had no money for even paper plates, so we carried our china. So we'd cook over our little camp stove and then wash our dishes and bring one bucket
water
of water.
Water that we'd carried up from spring.
One bucket of water, and Les would say, but what did you do with the water I bought you earlier? That was, you know, the part of my troubles there. No, but it was a good time. It was a fun time because everyone was out there in their campfires, and, you know, we all sat around, and people brought trailers full of canned goods. They didn't go to the grocery store to buy their goods. So it was a good time. I have no complaints, except it was hot, it was dirty, and it was hard.
When we arrived, they assigned us a place for our 9-foot by 9-foot pyramid tent for all five of us. And there was several inches of powder. Some people call it sand, but it seemed like it's powder. And our daughter, who just had beautiful curly hair, enjoyed throwing that dust on her head. Her mother got exasperated and said, well, I'm never going to come here again. And then a few years later, about 10 years later, we lived here. Anyway, things were very primitive then.
In spite of having primitive conditions, feast goers still had an enjoyable time.
The good times were wonderful because our friends were there. You could go down almost any street in the Piney Woods, and people were offering you food, and as a teenager, of course, that was awesome to be able to have food all the time. Anybody, almost any place you went, people would offer you food.
And you had a lot of this country music going on around the campfires, and that was such a pleasure to be among these people.
Some campers tried something new.
These metal booths out here were originally built because we had so many people attending the feast that there was no housing available in the local area. And so Mr. Armstrong got the idea of having these small metal buildings built.
One of those early years, my parents had actually purchased one of the booths. My dad tells a story about Booth City. It actually began as a location for people to buy temporary dwellings for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so my family bought one. I remember camping in that. I guess you could call it camping. It was just a metal shell, but we would cook out in front of the booth, and I remember having meals there.
Feast goers also remember why they were there.
I've got film footage that can be shown, showing Mr. Armstrong preaching right there at the Redwood Building, behind the beautiful podium and a beautiful redwood paneling behind him. And I think it was probably on the last great day, Mr. Armstrong was at the podium, and I mean, he used all the gestures, and you know, as he was prone to do. Obviously, in those days, we were so hungering and thirsting for truth because everything we heard was basically new.
We'd never heard the story before, so it was so exciting to hear and learn and to look forward to, you know, the resurrection of family members and so forth. So it was just so exciting because we didn't have a local church back in Pennsylvania at the time.
And everybody was just sitting on the edge of their seat to grasp more and to get more, all of the understanding they could possibly get from Mr. Armstrong.
But I really thought going to the Feast of Tabernacles to learn, that's so important. They just have an open and receptive mind, just knowing, here I am, God, teach me.
Attendees spent much of the feast in services.
Many times, not only did we have the morning service, the afternoon service, but then we'd have an evening service. So we were having up to 3 meetings a day, and they were full meetings.
And all the services were held in the Redwood Building, long services, till 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and so on.
17 services. We had 17 sermons, at least, during the feast. So it really filled us.
But that was all new to me. I was like a sponge. I really soaked it up.
Our very first feast was in 1963. I was 11 years old. We'd only been to the church a few months, didn't have enough money to go for the whole time, so we went for a weekend. We got in about 3 days for the feast in Big Sandy. And we were amazed at everything. But one thing that I remember from 46 years ago was that we met a family there who'd come all the way from Canada. That just boggles your mind. You know, people who won't drive 5 miles to go to church in town. And these people had driven all the way from Canada. The holy days were new, but it was people keeping them this way that told us there is something more to this. Somebody has wrapped their minds around something that they say, this is really big. This is important to our future. And we began to learn what it was that was so big, what it was that was so important.
Others saw the important meaning behind the feast as well, and the growth became a major challenge to Mr. Armstrong and the church.
And I remember him saying so well there from the podium, he said, we are outgrowing this facility here. He said, I don't know where we're going to put them, except we put a balcony all the way around, and maybe that'll hold the growth. Well, we outgrew that the very next year before the balcony could ever be built. Well, then the idea came on for Buck's Bowl. Now, a lot of people have not heard what Buck's Bowl is all about, but Buck's Bowl was a kind of a sunken, kind of a natural amphitheater right there on some of the property that Buck Hammer had donated to the church. So Buck's Bowl was to hold us until the kingdom came. It was to hold about 25,000. Well, by the 60s, with Big Sandy, Squaw Valley, Jekyll Island, with those combined attendances, we were already surpassing what Buck's Bowl would have ever done.
With the church's rapid growth, it had to expand feast facilities. Large tents and metal buildings were used in various locations to accommodate the tens of thousands of feastgoers. For those attending for the first time in Mount Pocono in 1967, high winds
shook the tent and blew out the lights. We were in the dark. And so it was decided to build what they would call a metal tent.
George Evans designed the first metal tent that went up in Mount Pocono, Pennsylvania.
It was enough to seat 10,000 people. We wound up having as many as 15,000 people there for the feast as we were growing so much.
The metal tents were constructed for several other feast sites as well, until halls and convention centers proved to be more affordable and convenient around the world.
I think one of the major ways that things have changed is that when we go to the feast nowadays, we're pretty comfortable. And we don't normally don't camp out somewhere like we did back in those early years. Normally, we stay in some pretty nice places.
Those nice places bring us together to learn God's way and His plan of salvation. We continue to this day answering the question, why are we here?
It's where we concentrate and focus on the Bible, the kingdom, the resurrection.
I never, ever want to lose that zeal and desire and thirst for God's truth, which we can keep eternally going through the feast.
So every year, every holy day, we should reflect on the question, why am I here? What brought me here? Why am I doing this? What is my purpose in keeping this feast, in walking this way of life? And when we answer that, we see that we fit in to an entire history of humanity. We are today a link in a long chain. And we are part of preserving that chain that has gone before us, and we will be a link to the future as well. And we must see the importance of our role in the Church of God today in that light. Even our being here, being baptized, made us part of a link in a chain, because part of baptism was having the laying on of hands. If you were baptized, you had hands laid on you by someone who had hands laid on them, by someone who had hands laid on them, all the way down the line back to the time of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the church. There's a connection there that comes with that ceremony. Christ said, I will build my church. And he did, and he has preserved it. Christ said the gates of hell will never prevail against that church. And they haven't. But the gates of hell have beat on that church. The gates of hell have presented some times of trial. The gates of hell have damaged that church from time to time. But Christ promised that. God has preserved it and kept it alive. And one of the great blessings that he has given us in this day is the knowledge of his holy days and his festivals. And so today, 75 years later, at a time in an area where the church in this modern time began to be revived in a powerful way with only a handful of people, just a little tiny handful of people, today we have five, even six generations keeping the feast. That's amazing. That's remarkable. And now we have thousands of people. We have generations. And that's wonderful, but it also poses a challenge. And that is that every succeeding generation to come needs to be careful not to take that for granted. Not to take it for granted, because we don't remember what it was like to be pioneers. We never were there. We don't understand the sacrifices, but we cannot fail to appreciate the impact of the Feast of Tabernacles and to cling to our roots and to appreciate what it took for us to be here and what God was doing and how people were responding to God. It took a long time, and we have this treasure, and each succeeding generation must cling to that heritage. We have a heritage that allows us to identify with heroes in the past. And our heroes go back thousands of years. Now, what are we connected to with God's people throughout history more than anything else? The number one thing we will have in common with all of God's people throughout time is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. And so what is pictured in the feast itself has always been a great heritage of God's people. Tremendous heritage. And I guess there's probably no greater place to consider the explanation of that than in Hebrews chapter 11. We often call this the faith chapter, but in preparation for this sermon, I think I'm going to add to it the heritage chapter. Because it is our heritage, we are linked to all of these people. In verse 8, we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, where was he going to find that city? Just over the next hill, maybe? What was this meaning to Abraham? Was he really looking for an actual physical city? No, this is describing something that was in the heart of Abraham. Abraham knew that God was working something great in his life, something that would happen only long after he was gone physically, in which the physical promises would be really fulfilled. But something very important had entered Abraham's life and his thinking. And what is amazing is that we share the same thing with him. In chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, "These all," now we've just read about Abraham, but there are other people in there, "all of them died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." We all share the same mind as Abraham and the others mentioned here. It's part of the heritage that goes along with being the people of God. Now, this concept that we go on to read in verse 14 is profound. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." This concept of seeking a homeland, another homeland, is life-changing. It doesn't matter how long you live. It doesn't matter where you live. No matter what you go through, even death, nothing changes your faith because of a step-by-step process that has altered your thinking forever. Now, these steps are described here. We've already read them in verse 13 and 14. Number one, they did not receive the fulfillment of the promises. They are coming later, but they did know what was promised. They knew what was promised. This is a heritage of the church. We know what is promised. We've shared that with people, the people of God, forever. God calls us, and he delivers promises to us. The cycle that we go through of the holy days and the feast every year reminds us of the promises of what has happened in the past and what is going to happen in the future. What is to come? In verse 13, we see the second thing mentioned. Having seen them afar off. This is why the feasts are so important to us. They remind us of the promises and they help us to envision them. We read prophecies and then we see them. We read them and then we see them in our mind's eye. Having seen the promises afar off, we're assured of them, embraced them. In other words, it wasn't just an academic study of prophecy. They embraced them. The Greek means to enfold in the arms. Enfold in the arms. In today's vernacular, we might say we wrapped our minds around it. Embrace them. The people of God begin to think more and more about this as they seek God's kingdom first. God says, Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Well, that means embracing it. Embracing the kingdom of God. Always looking to it, loving its coming before it ever gets here, and embracing it. And once you wrap your mind around the future, then that has an effect on the present. And that's the next step that is described in verse 13. Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that ties directly to the Feast of Tabernacles. There comes a point, in other words, in life where you realize I'm out of place on this earth. My values collide, they conflict with the values of the world around me. I'm not of the same mind as everyone around. We know we're not better than anybody else around. We're not superior to other people. But we also know that we have a God whose way is superior, whose way of life is better, whose government and whose coming kingdom is better than anything that exists here. And we realize we are different in our outlook, in our dreams, in our hopes, in our manner of living, in our understanding. So verse 14 we come to, those who say such things, if this is where you are in your thinking, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Just before the Feast of Tabernacles in 2003, I went to visit an elderly man. He was 44 years in the church. He was homebound for a number of years, had diabetes, his lungs were stiffening, and he knew that death was not far away, and sure enough, it wasn't. I went to see him just before the feast to take a stack of videos of sermons so that he could have them during the feast, and we started talking. You know what we talked about? He led the conversation. We talked about the kingdom of God, because he was at a point in his life where he'd come to where God wants all of us to get, that there is only one thing left that's important. And that's all he wanted to talk about, was the kingdom of God. Circumstances in his life had led to an intense craving for that. He'd lost his wife. He'd lost his health. Life was over as far as the physical goes. And there was only one thing that really mattered. In the course of that conversation, I told him, this afternoon I have a baptism counseling to go to. I'm going to be talking to a 19-year-old who's grown up in the church, and today we're going to cover counting the cost. What advice would you tell me to give to that young lady? He didn't even have to think about it, because he already had the answer. He instantly came back and said, tell her to set her focus on the city of God. He said, tell her that she has to fix her mind on the kingdom of God. Thought that's very interesting. He didn't say anything about counting the cost, which is what I was going to talk about, whatever cost might be. He went straight to the goal. And I think his intention was very clear. Keep your eyes on the kingdom and you won't be worrying about the prices you have to pay along the way. It was excellent advice. I went to that counseling and I told her the story. Much to my surprise, I didn't expect it, but she's sitting here today in this audience. I bet you remember that, don't you? And I asked her, can you at 19 set your heart on seeking this homeland? And the answer is yes. You can do it at 19. You can do it at 77. This is your heritage right here. Are we there yet? Not exactly. We're not there in the kingdom just yet. But we are with the family. We're with the family that's going to inherit it, and this is where we should feel at home. Every year for 46 years, I've been to a family reunion. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's been wonderful. I love it. Wouldn't miss it. We're going to be in Argentina this year for the feast. I'm looking forward to meeting family members there that I just never have met before. We're blood relatives. We are blood relatives. What makes us family is the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 32, he talks about those who had great acts of faith. They subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. Women received their dead raised to life again. You think, yeah, that's the family I want to be part of. That sounds good. But others in our family were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These are the heroes of faith. These were our ancestors. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God says, I'm going to have everybody in my family walk into the kingdom together. We're all going to walk in together. Right here in this valley, it was a struggle in the beginning years. You can talk to the people, you can read the books and the articles, and the autobiography, and read times of struggle, heckling that took place in campaigns. It's not easy when people stand up and try to trap you and make fun of you. When they tell you that we're not going to let you succeed. And the story of the beginning of even the modern era of this church was one of struggle. And that's one reason why it's inspiring in so many ways. This is part of our heritage, courage, conviction, sacrifice, service, laying down one's life. Christ prayed at the last Passover in John 17, 24. He said, I pray that they may be with me where I am. And he laid down his life to make it possible. It's a heritage. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to open the graves and he's going to give life back and give a chance for all people to have this salvation. And he was driven by this vision. And so he brings us to the feast and he says, you've got to capture the vision of this heritage that I have for my people. We have a heritage of spiritual ancestors who sacrificed mightily, who showed they were committed no matter what came along. They had a love for the truth and a conviction that it was to be shared with the world. And over time, God blessed that. He opened the doors. He taught lessons along the way. And through that, we have seen, even in the last 75 years of our modern times, the same lesson that we have throughout history. He built a heritage in his people of faith. He built a heritage in his people of love for the truth, knowing the importance of right doctrine and clinging to the truth. He built in his people the heritage of vision. A firm vision, firm conviction that we are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. It's not our vision. It's God's vision. It's God's plan. It's God's work. It's God's promise. He built a heritage of commitment. He built a heritage of courage among the faithful. There are many obstacles, a lot of persecution, ridicule, even death for some. Acts 14, 22 says that the apostles were confirming the souls of the disciples, calling on them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. We are going to leave a heritage to those who follow us. We, today, are going to leave a heritage. What will it be? Well, the heritage that we leave our children must be defined by the kingdom of God. That should be the foundation of the heritage, the standards of God, the laws of God, the way of God, the rule of God, the love of God that will be manifested in his kingdom. That's what we must pass on to our children. We must pass on the heritage of God's way to our children. If we do not pass it on to them, then Satan's going to hand them his own vision. Satan will hand them his vision. And his vision is geared to the pulls of the world. It's short-sighted. And it's deadly. We have to work to hand on this vision to our children. We must not let our heritage be forgotten. We must cherish these holy days and not take them for granted, because the moment we start taking for granted, they begin to slip in importance. Psalm 44, verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in days of old. And it goes on to go through the whole chapter about that. But he begins with, we've heard it because our fathers have told us what you did. We cannot allow our children to just assume that, hey, keeping the feast has always been here. It's always been easy. It's always been the fun time of the year. Have the fun and enjoyment set the stage for sitting down and having reception, receptive ears that say, now let me tell you, instruct the children, tell them what it has taken to bring us to this point. The sacrifices, the goals, everything that's part of their heritage. Help them to realize they are part of something bigger than they can imagine. Put their minds on it. It's one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children. Well, in conclusion, we owe our calling to God. What a miracle that He has done. We should thank Him regularly for it, and I know we do. But we also have a debt of gratitude that we owe when it comes to our calling for the work and the dedication and the perseverance of those that God called before us. It is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." Well, the job of doing that was not easy. You read the stories of those who gave us a heritage of sacrifice and work and diligence, perseverance. And it wasn't only those who were called to preach, it was those who supported and were pillars. There were times in the history of the church when His people really needed a pioneering spirit because they were charting a path that others would follow. It wasn't easy. And some of them gave up and turned back. But others persevered, and we owe a lot to them. We owe it to God, and we thank Him, but we also owe thanks for those who responded to God. And I would simply like to take a moment to say that on behalf of all the rest of us who were of the succeeding generations who were here because of our fathers and our mothers, and our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, maybe some cases brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, but all of those who were the first generation to turn to God's way of life and then who began to pass it down and to create the heritage that we enjoy today, and who had the foresight and the love to teach the rest of us and to allow God to use you that way. On behalf of all the rest of us, thank you. Some of you are here, and we appreciate it very deeply.
It's always been a pleasure to get to go to the feast every year, travel, meet new people, and get new sermons and new ideas, new message every time. We're just very thankful for that.
Pray thy kingdom come. That's what the feast pictures, and that's what we need to concentrate on all the time.
It represents God's kingdom when it's going to come, and it teaches you the laws and about in order to get to be in God's kingdom. It means everything to me.
It's continually practicing to become like God, to think like God, to act like God. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're practicing what it's going to be like, or what we think it's going to be like, in the world tomorrow.
It gets family together and old friends, and I think that's important because that helps renew us too.
But when you think about the real reunion that we'll have, you know, later on, all of these people that are now sleeping, waiting, we're going to get to see those people in mm-hmm. the future.
It just reminds us each year of God's great plan of salvation, which we've learned more and more and more about as the years have gone by.
All of these people around the world, wherever they are, they all are going to have the opportunity to one day understand, and the opportunity is there before them to one day become a part of the kingdom of God.
We look to the kingdom. We look to the return of Jesus Christ. We look to prophetic events that are coming, and we need to keep hold on that and to keep the church strong and unified.
Mr. Armstrong, I can see him till yet, standing there at the podium. He says, on the last great day, before we were to depart to go off to all of the different various and sundry places where we live, scattered all over the United States, and he said, there are two things I'd like for you to remember, brethren. And don't forget, determine now that you will be back here next year for the Feast of Tabernacles. because it's only by keeping the feast of God that we understand and know the plan of God. And for us to be able to know what God has in store for us in the future, we must be kept in remembrance of His plan, which comes by keeping the holy days. So plan to be here next year. The other thing is, brethren, you'll go back home. Most of you won't even have a local church to go to, and it'll be a long spell between now and the spring holy days next spring. But I would ask of you, please, don't let a root of bitterness get in you, because a root of bitterness can destroy your soul. So stay in a positive, trusting, obedient attitude, and be obedient to God, and be here next year.
May we never commit the sin of ingratitude by lacking a deep appreciation for those who paved the way before us. And may each succeeding generation pick up the mantle of responsibility to continue that heritage and pass it on to those who come next.